tell us in your word that rarely will someone die for even a righteous man, but how amazing it is that you would die for those that have been your enemies. And Lord, this truly is such love beyond our understanding. And I would pray today, as we look into this marvelous book of Jonah, we will see more of that, a greater depth, a greater need to share that truth with those around us. And now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time, encourage us, and we'll thank you. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. And while you're turning, tonight is our evening of worship, and that's at 6:30, where we actually come just to focus on the subject matter of worship. We encourage you to come out tonight at 6:30 and be a special time. And secondly, I'll be hitting a few thoughts regarding missions today as we're going through Jonah. I think you're going to see some really touching things at the very end regarding God's heart. And Michelle Powers and Valerie Ellis and Barbara and Hayward Paul, along with some others from another church, are going to be heading for Romania tomorrow for 2 weeks to teach English. So just remember people like that in prayer that are heading out. So really encourage you in that. Well, we're in Jonah. We started it a few weeks back. We took a break last week. We're back in it today. The first week, we did a big, broad, sweeping overview of the book. The second week, we looked at the first two chapters in more specific, and today we'll look at 3 and 4. I'd like you to look at the first two verses, and then we'll ask God's blessing on his word. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose up and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Lord, as we look at your word here, we pray a special blessing, anointing on our time, that you would speak to us in a way that we've never, ever felt such power and change in our lives. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was going through Jonah, and I've read it many, many times, many of you know it's probably my favorite book in Scripture. This past week, I started thinking about the fact that God says, go and preach what I told you the first time. You ever thought what the difference is between preaching and giving a lecture or teaching or giving a speech? Preaching means to herald forth a truth, to preach God's Word, to bring forth a truth in God's Word. You can teach a truth from God's Word. You can give a speech on God's Word. You can give a lecture on God's Word. But generally speaking, preaching carries with it the idea of something that is revelatory and prophetic. Revelatory in that it is something that hopefully you would walk away from. Or I don't care if it's a Sunday school class where somebody is preaching or even teaching in the sense of giving a revelation, or whether it's a home Bible study, whatever it is. You should walk away saying, I never knew that. I never heard that before. Even if you'd read that portion of Scripture. If it doesn't do that, if you can get that information off the internet or some book or listening to Dr. Phil or whatever, even if it's good stuff, then you don't need preaching. All right? Preaching should always have those two elements in it. There should be the aspect of new revelation, something that you haven't seen before, and also a prophetic element that it sometimes will describe something that's going to happen, and also mainly the idea of it doing something in your heart, surgical work within your heart. So I want to walk through this passage in these two chapters over these next few minutes and talk a little bit about, as we work through it, the subject matter of revelation and prophetic word. Well, with that in mind, I'd like you to look again. We start in verse 1. It says, And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Now, the first bit of revelation here in this simple thing, and this is what we ought to be looking at when we're studying Scripture. Whenever you're just reading through the Bible, you ought to have a pen in hand and mark things and notice stuff. You'll notice here that the word of the Lord comes unto Jonah the second time. Now, what we should realize right away as far as revelation is concerned, if we've read chapters 1 and 2, we know that if God has to come to you a second time, there is trouble in between 1 and 2, all right? Some of you, maybe God has come a third time or a fourth time, okay? We know that God came to Jonah and said, son of Amittai, arise and go to that great city Nineveh and preach against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, it's very important that you realize just that simple word, wickedness. No details of the wickedness. Their wickedness has come up before me. He comes to Jonah a second time. And in between the first and the second time, he spends some time in the belly of a great fish. There will always be trouble, chastening, a wilderness experience, if you will, when God has to come to us a second time. So that is both revelatory and it's prophetic. You're not going to read that in any other book in the world. You're not going to know that, all right? You can't get that off the internet unless it's somebody that's preaching through a book in the Bible, all right? So that's the purpose of Scripture. And we look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you, or that I've already told you. I told you once, and this is what I want you to do. Don't let me have to tell you a third time, all right? Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, we don't know if that means it's 3 days to walk through it or to walk around it. It's kind of hard to tell, but it's a very, very large city. We know from the number of people that are there, and we also know by archaeological artifacts that we have found that show how large the city is. But here's what's important. You'll notice if you read sometimes a book several times, you'll start to pick out little things that sometimes are parallels and contrasts, etc. In chapter 1, after God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, it says, but Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Here it says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word. All right? He found out it wasn't worth disobeying God the first time. So he goes from, but Jonah fled, to, so Jonah went according to the word of the Lord. That is prophetic and it's revelatory. It's revelatory in the sense that it gives us great revelation regarding the subject matter of God often calling us to something that is beyond us. All right? For example, there's another scripture that in many places it talks about according to the word of the Lord, but there's one that strikes me when I think of this particular text, and that is, in the Gospel of Luke, in the 5th chapter, there's an account there where Jesus has come down to the shoreline, and he's teaching the people. And it says he is teaching them the Word of God, and they're all gathered around. After he's finished doing that, he goes out into a boat, and he says to Peter, push out a little bit so I can, you know, talk to the masses from the boat. It's a little difficult. So he goes out a ways, and he preaches, and says when he's finished preaching, he told Peter to go out into the deeper parts of the water and to lower the nets to catch fish. And here's what Peter says. Lord, we have toiled all night long and have caught nothing. Just want you to know this is a futile effort to go out there. And then Peter says this. Nevertheless, according to your word, we will lower the nets. Here, Jonah is being asked through revelation, God giving him revelation, I want you to go do something that's absolutely impossible. I want you to go to a city, preach against it, I'll take care of the rest. You just do what I tell you to do. Peter, you lower the nets, and I'll take care of the fish. And of course, we know that they brought up a huge haul of fish, almost broke the nets, and the ship almost sunk with all the fish. God will often call us to do that which is impossible. That is what revelation is. It's what it's all about, is you're reading Scripture. Sometimes God speaks deeply to your heart regarding maybe being called to missions or whatever it happens to be, or something just in your life that you know needs to be changed. That is revelation, as God is revealing certain things to you. And it's prophetic in perhaps two ways, in that it does a hard work in your heart, or it might cleanse your heart, or it might call you to something that is future for you, all right? And that's what the Word does. It's very powerful as the Word works on us in those particular areas. So here we see this great revelation that is given. Now, I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. And here's what's very important, because we're gonna take a little break from revelatory and prophetic statements. Verses 4 and 5, and Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This must be what God told him to tell the people. I'm going to overthrow Nineveh in 40 days. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Little contrast here. The men on board the ship, the mariners, everyone cried out to his God. or to their gods. Here, they call out to God, the one God. All right, now, here's what's interesting about 4 and 5 to me. We find that he goes in and he's going to preach, and we find a little bit later on that everybody in the city believes. Now, the question is, why would everybody in a city believe? Now, I'm stepping into supposition. I can't say this is revelatory and I can't say it's prophetic, but I can tell you it's interesting to me. And I taught this a number of years ago when we went through Jonah in greater detail than we are right now. What is interesting is that, yes, God is sovereign, but it seems a bit strange that he would just reach down and just touch an entire city like that and save everyone, because there has to be something that stirs their hearts. God uses different things to bring people to himself, all kinds of things, all right? Here we find Jonah gets on board this ship in chapter 1. Remember what direction he was supposed to go? He was supposed to go east to Nineveh. He gets on board the ship. They're heading to Spain west, all right? But when the storm comes up, the men throw all the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And now there is no reason for them to continue on to Spain because they have nothing to sell. They've emptied the ship of all of their goods. After they throw Jonah overboard and the sea ceases from its raging, they probably went back to their home port. Most likely what they did. They probably got back before Jonah did, because he's still got 3 days to spend in the belly of this great fish. According to Acts 27, there's a ship that Paul is on, and there's 264 men on board. So we have an idea from Scripture about how large some of these vessels are. Might have been 200, 250 people on this boat. Can you imagine every one of these men getting off that ship and telling the same story of what they saw? If one person got off and said something, they would say, you've had too much salt water that you've been breathing in. But when 200 people get off, or 250, or however many there were, get off and say, you have to hear this story. This huge storm came up, and we cast lots, and the lots came upon Jonah. We cried upon our gods. Got news for you. The gods we've been believing in don't work. This guy's God works. Remember, they all called upon the Lord. And we saw the entire storm cease, just like he said it would when he was thrown overboard. Now, whether they saw him swallowed by the great fish, we don't know. But one thing they did see, they experienced and saw a miracle when the storm ceased. They probably went back, told all the people, remember this, Jonah also said why he was fleeing from the Lord. He told them in chapter 1. And so they would get off and say, and here's a major trade route to Nineveh, people trading all over the place, and they're saying, he was supposed to go to Nineveh and cry against it. Let me tell you, this God knows what he's doing. This God's in charge of the sea and the dry land, and he stopped the storm, and he's going to wipe out Nineveh. But it looks like Jonah must have drowned. And then all of a sudden, Jonah, 3 days later, gets, you know, thrown up, as it says, on the dry land, and word gets back that he's now back, and he's heading to Nineveh. And so word gets to Nineveh that 200 people saw what this God can do. And in the New Testament, there's a very slight hint where Jesus says, you don't need to seek after a sign, because the sign that I will give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, meaning that Jonah himself was a sign. And it could mean that when he arrived, he might very well have been bleached, totally whitened, all of his hair was bleached off because of being inside this great fish. Whether or not that's true or not, we don't know. But clearly, he eventually goes. We have to believe these people probably heard in advance somehow through all these people that would have returned to port. And Nineveh is now prepared. This guy's coming. This guy that has this one true God. He's coming to wipe us out. And so Jonah comes up and he says, in 40 days, you're going to get wiped out. And all the people turn to this one true God. That is not revelation and it's not prophetic, but it is supposition based on a few little hints that are here in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So it's worthy of just encountering if you wonder how God may have used this particular event to draw many people to himself. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Now, this is a very, very important part to me. I think this is almost central to everything we want to say this morning. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yes, Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Now I'm going to share something with you that I think is both very revelatory and very prophetic. It's very important. Listen carefully. This can be revelatory in the sense that I can find other scripture that support what it says here, and I can experience it in real life. Okay? A few years back when I was reading through this, it struck me that God never seems to list sins until you get a lot to the New Testament where Jesus says, let me tell you what a man's heart looks like. And so he'll list a lot of sins. But when God just wants to judge something, he will talk about evil or their wickedness. He never lists all the detail. He'll say, tell them their wickedness has come up before me. So the king does the same thing. He gathers all of his nobles together and he says, I want you to go out into the streets and you tell the people to put on sackcloth and ashes, repent towards this God, and I want everyone to turn from their evil and the violence that is in their hands. Now, the Assyrians were very violent people. They knew what that meant. They knew what violence meant. But what does this evil mean? Now, let me tell you what's so important, because neither does Jonah or the king or God give a list. Now, let's fast forward to today. Our president gets on national television, and he says, I'm calling the nation together. I've just heard from God. And unless we repent of our violence and our evil way, this nation will perish. Or if he got up and simply said, I really think there's so much evil in this land, I think that everybody just needs to repent of it. You and I know exactly what this nation would do. People would rise up and say, whose definition of evil? Yours or mine? What you think is wrong, I think is perfectly fine. What you think is right, I might not agree with. It's all relative. Don't you know this is the postmodern era? It's been proven that truth is relative. Who are you to tell me to get rid of my evil? Now, we know that because any time the Christian right rises up and talks about anything, that's the first thing that's thrown in our face. All right? And it's all throughout the world today, all this relative stuff. Why doesn't God get involved in that debate? Why doesn't God say, go and tell them about their evil and make sure you define and list every single one of them? And if they throw this thing back in your faith about relativism, then you need to... Why doesn't God get involved in that? This is what is revelation and prophetic. Let me tell you something. In Isaiah 26, in verse 9, it says when judgment comes, people have a tendency to turn to righteousness. In other words, if God all of a sudden took this globe and just started shaking it, the entire globe, every person that's in the midst of committing adultery would cry out and say, oh, I know this is wrong. Forgive me. Every pornographer, every drug dealer, every person that's cheated on their income tax, all the things that people do wrong, they wouldn't say to God, let's debate this issue as they're shaking. Let's debate this issue as to what is right and what is wrong. When pressure comes, all of a sudden, everybody seems to know right from wrong. They don't need to have it spelled out. Every abortionist would know. Everybody would know right away. How do we know? Romans chapter 2 says, the law is written in people's hearts. God has given mankind a conscience. That's why God doesn't get into debates with man. He puts pressure on these people, just like what happened on board the ship. He put pressure on them through a storm. They all turned to him. Now he's putting pressure on these people, and they're all calling out, and he doesn't have to go into the details. That's revelation. We wouldn't know that if it weren't for little tidbits like this in Scripture. And these are things that maybe you wouldn't see the first time you're reading it or the thousandth time you've read it. God just happened to show this to me. He would probably show you something maybe even greater, a different revelation. That's the beauty of Scripture. It's revelatory and it's prophetic. But here's how it's prophetic. You see, I used to always look at that passage and say, yeah, that's what people do. They suppress truth and unrighteousness. They do all these different things. And then when pressure comes on, and then I thought to myself, wait a minute, is this also for me? It's true, I won't die and have to go before judgment in the sense of having my sins judged, but my works will be judged. What would it be like if all of a sudden Jesus said to me, I'm going to your house tonight for dinner? Would I have to call my wife and say, get rid of those magazines that are in the front. Put them under the table. Make sure they don't see that channel that we had on last night. Or would I say, it's fine. Perfectly fine. I would probably, like most people, go into an absolute panic, thinking that there's something that he wouldn't approve of, which only shows that I don't think that he's omniscient, because he already knows whether he shows up at my house or not. All right? And see, this is sort of a mindset that just creeps in all the time in our thinking. And here it is, right here. And all of a sudden, this king and this whole place begin to realize that everybody needs to look at themselves in this particular sense. Now, I want you to look at the last two verses. We've already covered these 3 weeks back. Verse 9 and 10. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. All right? We've already covered the issue of God repenting. If you want to get that tape, it's on the first message. Chapter 4. We talked a couple weeks back about extending grace. Now, this is a lesson in grace. Chapter 4 moves right in to a lesson in grace. This is one of the most profound portions of Scripture, and even as of recent, it has just laid my soul wide open. And I want to share some of what is before us here. First two verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and that you would repent of the evil that you said that you would do. Now, here is what is significant about this. We don't know specifically why Jonah is upset. He could be upset because you told me to go tell the people that in 40 days everything is going to be overthrown. I did that, and now you're going to change your mind and not have that happen. I look like a fool. All right? Secondly, I hate these people. And I knew that you were gracious and slow to anger and merciful, and you cared for these people. I don't like these people because they're enemies of Israel. They've done horrible things to us, and now you're telling me to go help them out by giving the gospel to them. I'm not interested. I'm really upset. And so he becomes bitter. He becomes angry. He's nasty. He's depressed over all. He's very upset. All right? And now there becomes a significant lesson in the subject matter of God's grace that is just fantastic. Because what God's going to do now is he's going to take Jonah and he's going to walk Jonah through an object lesson, a physical object lesson in grace. And he wants to see how Jonah is going to respond, all right? Let's take a look and see what happens. Verse 3, read this, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That is a statement of bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, don't resist the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up within you and defile many. God is saying that my grace is always sufficient to deal with bitterness, all right? Jonah is really angry. He's angry with God. He's bitter toward God. He's bitter towards these people. He's resisting grace in two ways. He won't even allow God's grace to minister to him, nor is he going to extend the grace that he already has in being a believer to these people. So he's resisting it twofold, all right? Now, God is going to have to give him a lesson. And here's where the object lesson begins. Look, if you would, at verse 4, 5, and 6. Then said the Lord, do you do well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. He wants to see if God really is going to spare these people. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. It's a large leaf that would come over him. And made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. All right, so here we are. This is a lesson in grace. God says, you're angry, you're bitter, you're depressed because of your anger and your bitterness, you're mad at me, you're furious with these people, You're rebellious. You haven't done what I've told you. It's hot outside, and I'm going to grow a vine up with a large leaf to cover you. And Jonah is exceedingly glad for this extension of God's grace into his life. I mean, God should have had every right to just pop him right upside the head for his attitude. And he comes out with this leaf, and he ministers to it in the midst of his rebellion. All right? Now, I remember when I think about this gourd, this leaf, I can't help but to think of how many leaves God has given us. 3 years ago at one of our mission conferences, we had Dan and Sarah Darby, a couple of our missionaries that often go to China to help minister in little tiny villages where there's no water or food, and we will give chunks of money out of our mission budget to help them out. Sarah came here, it was our kickoff night on Wednesday night, she held up a bottle of water. She said, "This is the water these people are drinking." And she pulled it out of a puddle over there. They just drink rainwater, anything they can get. It's filled with bacteria and viruses and everything, horrible stuff. They put this, she shows everybody. And then she says, "But because of Reston and some other churches, and you've given a lot of money, we've been able to bring a water supply into the city." And we were all so excited. She said, "Okay, we're going to show you the slide or the video." So all of a sudden, here's this entire village. I don't know how many people are in, a whole bunch of people, lighting off firecrackers and all excited, jumping up and down because the mayor was going to come out and turn on the water. Or the head of the village, whatever it was. And so he comes out, and they're just all excited. People are gathering around. They got buckets and everything. They're just so excited. And I'm waiting to see this large water main open up, you know. And the mayor comes over, the head of the village comes over, and it's a spigot. One spigot for the entire village. Turn it on. You know what these people saw that as? The grace of God. Fresh water. They'd never seen it before. Never seen it. I'm sitting over here, and here's what ran through my mind instantly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I've got 7 of those inside my house. I've got 2 outside the house. I can get chlorinated or not chlorinated, purified, not purified, hot, cold, lukewarm. I can have it come out in different types of sprays. I all that. You know? That's what was going through my mind. This wasn't a guilt trip. That wasn't the point. I was just so surprised that they were so excited. They ran up with their bucket with this water drizzling out, one spigot. And I started thinking, that was like a leaf that grew up for those people. That was a gourd. And I'm starting to think, I wonder how many of those I have just living in America by the grace of God. And God wants Jonah to understand this, but he doesn't want just Jonah to understand it. He wants us to understand it, because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so when we look at this, and I really saw this with new glasses, I've studied this text so many times, and all of a sudden I realized, whoa, how many of these leaves, these gourds, do I have? Could it be a car, a house, a lawnmower? Could it be belonging to a workout? Could it be going out to dinner? How many of these things are extended grace from God? But there's a message here. There's a message here. Because he is going to go on from this, and he's going to talk about the subject matter in a deeper way. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says he's exceedingly glad. Look at verses 7 and 8. "But God prepared a worm in the morning that rose up the next day, and it smote or ate the gourd so that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself that he would die. It's better for me to die than to live." Now he's very upset because the grace has been withdrawn. The object lesson was, and God's going to tell him about the object lesson in a moment. The object lesson was, when you are angry, rebelling against me, mad, upset, bitter, and everything else, I had mercy and grace by putting this over you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't labor for it. You didn't work for it, but I gave it to you. And now when I remove it, you're angry. You are really angry. And he said, this is a bad attitude. Because he wants to show Jonah something revelatory and prophetic. And here's what he wants to show him. I want you to look, if you would, at verses 10 and 11, two of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. "Then said the Lord, you've had pity on the leaf, on the gourd, for which you did not labor, neither did you make it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Meaning, This is all about grace. You didn't labor for it. You didn't work for it. As a matter of fact, you were angry at the time that it came up. This was me doing something for you in the middle of your rebellion. That's the subject of salvation, isn't it? God saving us in the midst of our rebellion. But look at verse 11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 120,000 persons that can't discern between their right hand and their left, maybe children or what have you, and also much cattle. Now, there's a lot here, and I want to take a little time here as we wrap up these two verses. These two verses are great missionary verses, but there's also something else. God allows us to go and peek behind the curtain of the greatest mystery that exists in the Christian life. You know what the number one mystery is of the Christian life? You know what the Achilles heel is in Christianity? It is this. The world will say, God is either good and not sovereign, or he is sovereign and not good. Because look at all the people that are starving. I saw NBC News the other night. Tom Brokaw showed these horrible pictures of these little starving children in Africa. And everybody's mind has got to go to God. You could snap your fingers and feed all those people. And so the world says, if he's good and he really wants to feed those people, apparently he's not powerful enough to do it. Or he's powerful enough to do it, but he's not good, and that's why he won't. That's an enigma. The Bible doesn't give us a simple answer to that, because we know people are starving, and we know God is all-powerful, and we also know God is good. So God allows us to peek behind the scenes just a little. He cracks the door just a little. And here's what he says. The New Testament, we are co-laborers with Jesus Christ. God says, Jonah, I can't do this without you going, or I'll get somebody to go. He says, my heart is breaking for this city. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We find all kinds of places where God hates to see poverty, grieves over it, and yet we know he's powerful enough to snap his fingers and feed everyone. But we don't know why he doesn't do that. We don't understand that fully. But he does say, whether you understand it fully or not, I'm telling you right now, I am grieving over lost people. I am grieving over the poor. I'm grieving over the poverty. And I'm asking you, Jonah, why can't you do what I've told you to do? Why can't you go forward? I showed you my grace with just the gourd, and you get upset with that? How about their salvation? How about their food supply? How about their cattle? Do you know, when I first read this, I told you a few weeks back, when I first read Jonah, and it ended, at least in the King James, it says, and also much cattle, I told you, I started looking around for the rest of this book. I said, what kind of an ending is that? Well, it took me years and years and years to understand why God ends it that way, at least for me. Had he gone on and told us something about Jonah and how he what he did and when I would have gotten lost in the big point. He just ends it. And he ends it with his heartbeat for lost people. And he ends it with his heartbeat for extending grace. A few weeks ago, I was down with my wife visiting our daughter Kelly. She was in Atlanta. And we were getting ready to go out to dinner. And I'm not a cheapskate, I want you to know that. I'm really fairly, but I thought, you know, hotel, all these, you know, expenses come down there. I said, there's a food court downstairs. Let's go down to the food court, and it'll only cost us, well, that didn't go over real well. So we ended up seeing, because everybody else was going to this restaurant upstairs. So, well, okay, we'll go there. Got the same food upstairs you could have gotten on the food court, only upstairs it was $70 rather than $15 downstairs. So I'm walking out, and later I said to myself, I don't feel good about that. I really don't feel good about that. Now, there's nothing wrong with spending $70 on dinner. I mean, once in a while, maybe. But to do that, and to know that World Vision and Compassion International say you can feed a child for a month for $30. Let's see. Going out to dinner, feeding a child. My desire, living in the United States, and all that I've got, taking care of somebody. My leaf, my gourd, my grace that God has given me, taking care of somebody. All right? Those are the things that God is driving home at the end of this particular text. It's not a guilt trip. It's a realization. Do you know why Compassion International and World Vision, when you go in, they'll often show you, if you go to their website or whatnot, they'll show you starving children that are this big around. It isn't just to put people on a guilt trip. It's to let people know that's what's going on. When I saw it the other night on NBC News, I was just so ripped up inside because of how much we have here. It isn't that we should feel guilty because we live in the United States or that we have a car or we have a house or that isn't the issue. It's the excess that we have so much of that we often don't pause and think of. And last week, and I'd mentioned, I said, you know, our giving is down. And I said, I'm asking everybody to give a one-time gift to the church, and I think that's a good idea. But somebody came to me last night and said, Mike, no, it isn't a one-time thing. He said, it's a lifetime thing. He said, it's a systemic problem all throughout the United States with Christians. We have far more than we need with all the cars and all the clothes and all the things that we've got, and people are starving all around the world and what people are doing with it. My intent wasn't to talk about giving at all regarding this until Saturday morning when I was going through this text, and I thought, his whole point is somebody willing to go, or is somebody willing to send them? Is somebody willing to get involved? That's the message that is here. God doesn't tell us why he's good and sovereign at the same time. We don't fully know how to put all of that together as we look at a world that's caving in everywhere. But one thing he makes clear, he is grieving over this. Listen, just listen to these words. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? There's 120,000 people that don't even know between their right hand and their left. Israel has been blessed. I have blessed them, their crops, their wisdom, their knowledge, the Word of God, all these things. Can you take that grace and would you please extend it to the ends of the earth? That's the message. And that's why it ends, I believe, the way it does. Otherwise, we'd get lost in how what happened over here. We would miss the impact. It just stops. And it stops with a heartbeat of God saying, have you ever counted all the leaves that are in your house? All the gourds, all the things that we have? Have you ever counted the cars and the clothes and all that? He's not saying that people can't have those things. He's simply saying, but what are we doing in stewardship with the things that we have to reach the world with the gospel? That's what a church is all about. That's the only reason we even exist, is to reach outside of these walls here, and of course to minister to one another, but to reach people everywhere in the world. That's the whole purpose. And so, World Vision will show you pictures, but let's reverse it. Let's go over there and show them pictures of here. Hey, kids gather around, and they run up in their little orange hair and malnourished. And I say, let me show you where I live. This is what Ashburn looks like. Click. This is the swimming pool down the street. Click. This is my two-car garage. Click. This is where I work out. Click. This is the hospital next door. Click. This is what our closet looks like. These are what my clothes. Do you think they would say, we are so excited for you? You know what I think one of those little tearful eyes would say to me? I think they'd look up to me and say, don't you care that we are perishing? Don't you care? You claim to believe in the one true God, and we're over here and haven't even heard about him? Not only that, we're starving to death. We're the 120,000 that can't discern between their right hand and their left. And there's also not a whole lot of cattle left. They've died. We're living in absolute poverty. Could you just maybe tone down a little bit your lifestyle and give some of that excess grace and pass it over here? That's God's heartbeat. It's God's heartbeat right here. That's the whole thing. It's never a guilt trip. God doesn't put people on guilt trips, but he does tell the truth. And the truth of the matter is, there are people all over that need to hear. We're a wealthy church, and I believe we need to get involved in touching this world, because God's not going to ask you how big your house was, or how many cars you had, or how successful you were in business. But what did you do with the funds and the ability to earn those funds while you were here? Now let me pause for something. Some of you might be sitting here today saying, what is this reaching people? What is this good news you're talking about that we have? I don't get it. Listen carefully. Don't start closing up your Bibles. Listen very carefully. There are people here that don't know this, I can guarantee, in a crowd this large. The message that God wanted these people to hear was that he will save people. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the New Testament, we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give us everlasting life. That any person who recognizes their self as sinful, and God doesn't need to go through all the list. You know your own heart. You know that there's junk inside. You know you feel guilty. You know you can't cleanse it. No matter how religious you are, no matter how hard you try, you can't get rid of it. But Christ will take it off your plate, because at Calvary he died for sinners. He paid the penalty so that you and I might be given everlasting life. And if you'll call upon him right now and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. I'm trusting you and you alone. The Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. And then you'll understand what the grace of God is. It's unmerited. You don't labor for it. You don't work for it. Just like Jonah didn't for the gourd. You didn't do anything for it. God gives it to us freely. We receive it. Will you call upon him today that you might be saved? Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before the Lord. If you're here today and don't know Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't think about the week to come or the problems of last week. You better get this settled right now. This is very important. You're either hell-bound or you're heaven-bound. I'm trusting that you will call upon the Lord today to save your soul, that you're no longer trusting in your human goodness, but Christ and Christ alone. And when you do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. Call upon the Lord.